Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming back. We're going to be in Galatians, right around in chapter 4, right around verse 8. We've got a couple things that are taking place here. Paul's going to leave his theological debate. He's been talking theology with them as far as why his message is correct and you know, the Judaizers are pulling him away. He's now going to go to a personal appeal. He's going to start talking about the relationship he's got with the Galatians. And he's not like, you know, trying to be, get them to come over to his side by manipulation, but he's just presenting a full circle of an argument. He's going to end up going, if we hurry today, he's going to end up into an allegorical argument coming out of the Old Testament. So he's done the theology, which included the apostles in Jerusalem accepting his message. He's now going to swing to a personal message with them and say, do you remember how you were when I was there? And he'll discuss that. It's a pretty powerful point. And then when he gets on this, he's going to go into an allegorical approach where he's going to actually use the rabbinic style of using Old Testament historical examples, forming them into an allegorical example to prove his point. It's probably something the Judaizers are using. It's not a very, you got to decide when we get there what you think of this. This is not a very safe way of forming theology. In other words, if you're just going to use allegory to come up with your theology can go anywhere you want it to go. You can make anything mean whatever you want it to mean. But after Paul's done these other things, I think he's going to just use the rabbinic style and say, hey, I've got the Old Testament on my side also. And he uses the historical examples to prove his point. Again, this is not my favorite form of establishing theology. I think it's misled the church in many times, especially going back to 200 A.D., when Origen started doing that and got the allegorical approach started and really sent the church into the Dark Ages is where, you know, when we get to talk about the 1200s and the 1300s, that was because of allegory. And it wasn't until the Reformation when they came back and started reading it literally in many cases that they got back to what we call salvation. So anyway, that's kind of where we're heading right here with this argument. Again, we just reviewed the issue. Paul's gone to Galatia, an area we got a map we'll look at here today again. He's preached the gospel to Gentiles. They've heard the message. The Spirit came into their life. They were born again. They've experienced the power of the Spirit in their life as far as transforming their lives. They've apparently seen miracles performed as far as confirmation. And they've embraced it. They've embraced the message. Well, coming on later now is the Judaizers saying, wait a minute. There's a whole other system you've got to embrace in giving them a bunch of laws. And as we've said the last several weeks, the issue has been this. And again, this is a very important point. It's faith versus law. The law is going to be works of the flesh. If you get a list, say, I really want to be a good Christian. I'm going to try, be a good Christian. Now, again, you want to have that attitude. You want to be zealous and say, I'm going to get aggressive with my faith and get out there and go after things. But if you go after that with a list of rules and trying to clean your life up and look good and be a Christian, you're in the works of the flesh. And Paul's eventually going to describe that as being a very disastrous path. Plus, it's not productive except in the natural level. But if you began by faith, you hear the message, the Spirit reveals it, the Spirit comes into your life and saves you, and you continue with that Spirit, you've still got a positive attitude of, I really want to grow, I'm going to strive to be a good Christian. But you realize your power base is in faith in the message of continuing to hear the message, allowing the Spirit of God to transform you, because it's God that's making the change, not you. You're not changing yourself for God. God is in you with His Spirit, with His Word, transforming you into the image of Christ. And this is where you're going to get maturity. You're going to get spiritual production. You're going to be in the plan of God. And again, looking across the room of people that are all serious Christians, they can be in either one of these categories, and you may not be able, you can't say yes, no, yes, no. They're all very excited. They're all seeking God. But some are locked in a system of works and law that they're just cranking out some kind of rituals. And these people are actually tapped into a power base that's bigger than themselves. This is the Spirit of God transforming. And Paul is adamant about this. It's a huge book. It's a very important book because this right here will lead the church to just stagnation and other distractions to kind of keep people interested. This will transform not only the believer, but the community, the society. This is the life of God that he's looking for when he goes to go into all the world and make disciples. This seems, you know, make all disciples, make them all look good. But really what Jesus is talking about is bring them, when it talks about baptizing, it says baptize them, bring them into fellowship with the Godhead, salvation. Then he says teaching them the truth. and make disciples of them. Because by being in the Godhead, hearing the truth, you have the power to manifest that very nature of God. This is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about baptizing, going into all the nations. Not bringing them a rules and lists and trying to, you know, teach them how to look good. The Judaizers are doing this to the Galatians, and Paul is very adamant that there's a problem. In fact, he's not saying, well, you know, that's okay. He's saying, no, you do this, you're dead in the water. Your Christian experience is over. Oh, you're saved, but there's no growth. Okay, we're going to begin in chapter 4. Let's go ahead and look in verse 8, if you don't mind, Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go ahead and start reading some more of the letter to the Galatians. Father, we do thank you again for the truth. We thank you for the Word of God that is before us. We do ask that we may hear, that we'd allow the Spirit to transform our lives, to bring this truth to light in our own lives. We do thank you for the opportunity to grow, even at this time in history. Father, as we face many things as a society, as a culture, even in our own lives, we thank you that you are busy working in our lives, and we have this power available to transform us and be a light and an answer for this culture. Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and kind of read in it. Tony's handing out some notes. We got, not for everybody, so just the select few. The big donors will be getting notes. See and watch. Now, we got here, and because of the construction, they had the power off for the doors, and so we couldn't just scan the card and walk in. We had to break a window. So we will be taking an offering for the broken window. No, we didn't break a window. I had to cut that off the end. We did not break a window at Valley. Chapter 4, verse 1. What I am saying, Paul says, is as long as the heir is a child, he is no different than a slave, although he owns the whole estate. And you remember that, the debate last year about, you know, when you come into a certain age, you know, you're adopted and you become an heir of the estate. Otherwise, you're under the supervision of a slave. Paul's saying, before we were under the supervision of the law, but now that we're mature, we're in the plan of God. He is subject to guardians and trustees till the time set by his father, and God set the time, so that when we were children under the law, we are in slavery under the basic principles of the world. A very interesting word, stoicheia, talking about the elements or the very foundation. It appears that it was applied to the Gentile world as far as their pagan rituals, but it also applied to the Jews with their Jewish law. The Jewish law God gave to kind of lead them to this place. But they're going to be both compared to the stoicheia. Which is interesting is Paul, at this point, he's going to be very careful here, he's going to take the pagan religions and the law of Moses, and he's going to put them in the same category. You can follow the laws of the pagans, or you can follow the Jewish laws and rituals, and you're the same thing. You're still not in the power base. So he puts the law of Moses in a place where it's done its job, but it's been assigned a place in history, and we're no longer there. Verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, just like, you know, the Romans had a time where the father would adopt the son. Jesus Christ was adopted as the Son of God. He was born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. So now that in Christ he became a son, adopted, we who are in Christ are in the same position. We are in Christ. And again, you hear this in different places of being taught. But our position in Christ is you can't get it any other way. You can't do it by laws or rituals. If you are in Christ, then you are the heirs with Christ of what he's earned for us. Because you are sons of God, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. That spirit is in us right now, testifying to our sonship, that we, the spirit of God, recognize us as the sons of God. And he cries out, calling God the Father, our Father, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. And now as an heir, there's great benefits available. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, again, when he's talking to Gentiles now, when the Gentiles did not know God, they were in their pagan rituals, or the Jews were in the law of Moses, and the law of Moses was good, leading them to Christ. But formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves of those who by nature are not gods. So again, when you were following the pagan rituals, you're slaves to their rituals. And they're going to talk about following special days and holidays and feasts. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Paul has come in, gave them the message of sonship in Christ, and now the Judaizers have come in, and the Judaizers aren't saying, why don't you go back to these pagan festivals? The Judaizers are saying, great, we've delivered you from the pagan festivals, we're going to give you some Jewish festivals. And Paul says, whoa, 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 you're just replacing one dead system with another dead system. You were... How is it you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Again, the miserable principles are the stoichia. Apparently, some kind of forces in the spiritual dimension, very elementary building blocks. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Do you want your Christian life to be nothing more than slavery to a ritual? Don't you want to tap into the power base? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. And that is indeed a direct connection to the Jewish system of worship. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Notice that verse right there. I fear for you. Paul's saying, I'm concerned about you Galatians. I'm concerned. I fear for you that I have wasted my efforts. Now, when he says wasted efforts, and there's, you can see a lot of things in the notes if you want to kind of follow. I got some verse 11 right there. I got that detailed there. It means labor to the point of exhaustion. And Paul has labor to the point of exhaustion of getting them to this point. Now watch. Paul's laid down his life, he's presented them the truth, he's observed them, and then here comes the Judaizers in with their song and dance, and they're being distracted. Paul says, well, wait, he says, I'm worried about you, because everything I've given you, you're throwing it away. Now, you've got to consider, are they throwing away their salvation? Are they going to lose their salvation and no longer go to heaven and be part of the plan of God? Or are they simply, like I'll just say, dead in the water? That's my own term. Meaning you're still in Christ, you're still in the water, but you're going nowhere. You're just going to stay there and float with no direction because you're not plugged into the power system. I don't think Paul's saying, I've wasted my time on you, you're no longer saved. I think he's saying, I've got you to this point of salvation, you're in Christ, and here's your opportunity to grow. You're going to find your spiritual gift, you're going to engage your society, you're going to become conformed into the image of Christ. And here we go. And here comes the Judaizers' song and dance, and it's like, oh, we're going to follow some rules. It's like, Paul says, I've wasted my time on you. Let's read this again. He says at verse 11, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. You're not going to go any further. Now, here becomes the personal appeal. He begins a personal appeal, which involves a little bit of background. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. Now, again, I think he's talking here about he's a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, who moved into a Gentile culture. And again, you can imagine how foreign that is. A rabbi trained in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, the great teacher. Paul knows the rules. He knows the system. He's one of the leaders of their culture. He's according to Philippians, he was perfect according to the law. He was following the law. He ate the right things, celebrated the right holidays, wore the right clothes, read the right scriptures. He was, man, I'm perfect. But now where is he going to go? He's going to get on a boat, go up into the Galatian territory, walk through the mountainous terrain that even John Mark, when he saw it, he ran back to Jerusalem and said, I'm not going to go there. That's too freaky different. And Paul says, no, he comes into this area of Galatia and became like them. He's a rabbi from Jerusalem, living among the Galatians, traveling from city to city, eating their food, you know, staying in their homes, whatever, just participate. He's, I became like you, which is a huge statement for a rabbi to just move into a Gentile. You can't even go into a Gentile house. You can't go to a Gentile house and eat a meal, let alone go to a Gentile's house and just kind of stay there with them for a couple days or a week or whatever and minister from there. It's like, he just moved into their culture. And so when he says, I plead with you, brothers, he's going back to his experience with the Galatians. Become like me because I became like you. I'm asking you now, he said, I gave up my culture and joined you to show you the message. Now I need you to give up your culture and even that Judaizing culture and join me with what I'm doing here with Christ, the message. For I became like you. You have done me no wrong. Now, this again is their personal experience when he went through there with them. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Now, this is one of those verses. It's like, whoa, what is being said right here? And it depends on what group you're with. It's which way you try to push this verse. If you're into the big, you know, the word of faith, charismatic healing verses, you've got to somehow get away from this verse because it says, because of an illness, I first preached the gospel. That means it appears that Paul got sick, got a disease, and that can't happen unless he's being disobedient some way. So you've got to jump and shout and get away from that verse somehow. And I've been through the whole, when I was with that group right there, they had all kinds of interesting ways of explaining this. But when it comes right down to it, if you look here, go to bottom of page 3. I'm going to make again, this is not an easy verse to explain. It appears Paul was forced. It was because of an illness he first preached the gospel. I mean, how can you preach the gospel because of an illness to a group of people? It may appear, and I've got some maps at the bottom of page 3, the first and second missionary journey. And again, there's a lot of, in a sense, speculation as we look at this verse. And you've got to take and compare it to your theology. You've got to compare it to the rest of Scripture. You've got to compare it to the message that he's trying to point right here. But it appears, the whole point that Paul's going to say is, when I finally came to you, I was not a pleasant person to have around. I was sick. And yet you welcomed me. And you welcomed me not because I was entertaining, not because I was a great guy, not because you just felt like, I was just you wanted to be like me. He says, no, I was sick. He had no reason to be attracted to me. But you were attracted to what, he says? My message. He says, the message is what got you excited. Wasn't my great presentation, wasn't the great, I'm such a great guy, I became your friend. There was nothing I had to offer you. I was a broken man when I came to you, and all I had was a message. He says, now, what have I done? He says, that was the worst case scenario, and yet you welcomed me. At the bottom of page 3, you've got the second missionary journey on the right side. Find Antioch, and I got the lines all drawn out on there, but I put in bold kind of what happens there. He goes from Antioch. This would be beginning in 49 AD. This is right after Paul writes this letter in 49 AD. He goes up from Antioch and walks right, the bold line goes right through the mountain region there, the Cilician gates in the mountains there that you can hardly see. Walks right through Galatia, again, goes through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, and that's exactly who we're writing to in the letter of Galatians. Goes right past their churches, says hi, checks on them, and heads right up to the main roads to head on into Macedonia. In other words, it appears Paul's intention when he left the first time, possibly, was to head to the Roman world. He's always trying to get further west. Now, if you go back to the first map, you can see him kind of going down again, same direction, but he goes down through Cyprus, hits Attalia, and then when he hits Antioch Pisidia, on the second missionary journey, when he hits Antioch Pisidia, he just keeps right on going west. But here, in the first time when he hits Antioch Pisidia, what's he do? He turns back east and goes through the Galatian churches. That, again, this is speculation. But many people consider this the option, is when he came up out of Attalia, and that's when John Mark left, they hit some troubled times. It may have been a disease, it's a low area, it may have been malaria, it's common there. Paul apparently got sick. He had an illness that he didn't have before. He still doesn't have it now, but at that time in history, he had an illness. It's an affliction in his flesh, is what it means. Literally means he had an affliction in his flesh that caused him to preach the gospel to them. So it appears he got to Antioch, and instead of heading west with the big adventure going into the Roman world, it's like, Barnabas, we got to go back. We got to turn back. I got to get back home. And they turned and started going through those cities, Iconium, on their way back, preaching the gospel as they went. But apparently he got better and went back and went through them again. That included getting stoned. Now again, that's based on the idea that Paul was trying to go west on the second missionary journey. He goes right past those and just keeps right on going. On this missionary journey, he gets started, but seems to turn back. That's just one way of looking at it. Let's go back and look at the text. I'm on page 2 of the notes, right in the middle there. You can see the word illness. It's really hard to get away from this word meaning illness, and I've watched people do it. I've tried to do it myself. Well, it really doesn't mean illness. It means, and then they fill in the blank. But you can see the word right there. It means, literally in the Greek, it means sickness, disease, or ailment. Translated literally, it means because of an infirmity of the flesh. Now, again, maybe you say flesh, maybe you say, well, that means his sin nature. Okay, you can try and do that if you want to. But here's a bunch of references in the Bible from where that word is used. When the sun, in Luke chapter 4, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one of them, he healed them. And you can see all those words are underlined there, the examples. He was, apparently something was wrong. I'm on page 3 now. The nature of this illness, if he is sick, and again, we don't know. We don't know how to put this together. I'm just giving you information. There's some bullet points right there that could be some of the ideas, because it could be malaria. Because when they came up out of the Mediterranean Sea, they're in low-lying areas where that was common. He may have gotten malaria, especially traveling up there. Epilepsy. They're grabbing at ideas, because in chapter 4, verse 14, when it says contempt or scorn, the word scorn is literally to spit out. Like he's being spit out. They say, well, some kind of epilepsy. It would have been kind of embarrassing. You know, he has a seizure there while he's presenting the message. That would be another idea. And eye disease, because in later on, right there in verse, 15, we're going to read here in just a moment. What has happened to all of your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So he says, right after saying, I came to you with an infliction, he says, and I appreciate this, I could tell that you had joy and you were excited. He says, if you could have, you would have torn out your eyes and gave them to me. It's like, well, what's that mean? I mean, the impression is that they must have said he had a hard time seeing because he had an eye disease. There's a name of an eye disease there. And especially at the end of the book, someone else is probably writing this book for Paul, a scribe. But let's just go to the very last part of the book, last chapter right there. I'm going to begin in verse 11 of chapter 6, just showing you. Someone else has probably written this book. Paul may have written himself, but there's many times someone else writes the book, and then Paul comes on, picks the pen up, and then signs it. And right here in verse 11, at the end of the book, it says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." So understand, the first 5.5 chapters was Paul's words, but someone else was writing them, a scribe, which is not uncommon. I mean, we know John Mark was a scribe. The book of Romans was written by somebody for Paul. I mean, it's, you know, someone wrote for Peter, 1 Peter. We know these things. It's even the text. So it appears in verse 11, Paul picks up the pen. He says, now I'm writing with my own hand. And he says, I'm large letters. Now, that can mean that he had a hard time seeing how to write big letters, like with a crayon. You can do that. Or it just means, if you've looked at these manuscripts, when a scribe was writing, it looked like a typewriter. You know, I mean, as far as it is old, I mean, everything, the lines are perfect, the letters are perfectly formed. And then you even see documents today that they find the papyri, where like a document, it's written out very neatly by a scribe, and then the author signs his name at the end, and it's like, it's readable, but it's a completely unprofessional handwriting. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like my handwriting compared to, you know, someone else's handwriting. It's like, that's very nice, and here's my, you know, it's sloppy. You know. And so there's a scribe writing the letter, and then Paul picks up his pen and writes the last few verses, and you can definitely see in the text the style change. That may be what he's talking about at the end of the letter, but others say it may mean that he's writing with big letters because he can't see. I'm just throwing out ideas. There's other places where Paul may talk about depression, you know, his suffering with depression and the things he has to face, especially when you read through 2 Corinthians, the things he went through. I mean, the beatings, the stonings, the sleepless nights. It's like he's dealing with a lot of pressure. And then you've got in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, that same area, he talks about the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to torment him. And then we got to describe what is that thorn in the flesh? Is it a physical ailment? Or is it the Judaizers themselves? And again, I'm getting way off track here, but when you go back to the book of Judges, the Canaanite people that were not driven out were left in the land, and they became a thorn in the flesh for the Jews who were called by God to do a work in the land. They didn't drive out the Canaanites, and the Canaanites became a thorn in the flesh. It doesn't mean that the Israelites were sick. It means that they had a problem with everything they want to do. There's always a Canaanite there causing problems because they didn't drive them out. And so very easily, Paul's thorn in the flesh could be a people group, which would be the Judaizers. Everywhere Paul went to start a church, here comes the Judaizers, as you're reading right here in Galatians. It wasn't unique right here. Everywhere Paul went, the Judaizers came in and fixed his message and distracted the people. They were a thorn in the flesh. So it could be a sickness, or it could be some kind of a people group. But nonetheless, there's some background on that. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 again, and Paul is again appealing to them on a personal basis. And where he's heading with this is, remember when I came to you. The basic point is, when I came to you, You received me with joy, even though there was nothing about me. I wasn't famous. I wasn't popular. I wasn't a celebrity. I didn't have a great presentation. I didn't bring my backup band. I didn't have, you know, all this presence. I just came even sick. I came sick, but I had a message. And you received me with joy, not because of what I brought, other than the message. That's what his point. Verse 12, I plead with you, brothers, because become like me, because I became like you. I came to your Gentile city. You have done me no wrong. He said, I have no grudges against you. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you. Apparently, whatever was taking place, that word's used again, that affliction was a trial, and they had to deal with it. They could just push them aside. We're not going to deal with this. But they dealt with it. It was a test for them. You did not treat me with contempt or scorn. And again, that can simply mean you didn't throw me out and treat me as a second-class citizen. Instead, you welcomed me. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God. And there's your word angel. It's in the Greek word. It's the word angelos or angelos, which means messenger. It refers to the species we call angels. But it can also be used other places here. It means messenger, because an angel is a messenger. It can refer to the messengers of God called angels, or it can refer to someone sent by God, an angel, a messenger. So, I mean, we got just that one word, angel, but yet the word could go, you know, it means messenger. So, meaning, you received me as if I were a messenger of God or an angel of God. As if I were Christ himself. It's as if Christ came. He said, you welcome me as if I came directly from God. As if I was Christ, you welcome me. What has happened to all your joy? And now he's saying, now, I came the last time and I was sick. I was a trial. I was a problem. But because of my message, you said, come on in. This is exciting. We have joy. But now, all of a sudden, you're not excited. You've thrown me out. He says, now, the only thing that can change, it's not like all of a sudden I got sick or I lost my entertainment value. The only thing that can change, he says, is your attitude towards the message. And that's what this is all about. He says, your attitude towards me hasn't changed because I have nothing to offer you in the first place. I was sick. But you welcomed me because of my message. Now, you're throwing it out. He says, this is not a personal issue. It's not like, well, what have I done to offend you? What did I do wrong? He says, no. He says, this is important because you accepted the message, and now you're throwing the message under the bus. And this is what he's saying. You're getting rid of the message. This isn't about me. You're rejecting the Word of God. He says, I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? He says, last time I was sick and you were willing to give me your eyes. But now I'm your enemy. And the only reason I can be your enemy or can be considered your enemy is because I brought a message that you're now rejecting. You're rejecting my message, and so you're rejecting me. And what he's saying is, his whole point on the personal basis is to remind them of what we had at one time with the message, but also to say, your behavior is illogical. You were excited about this message, and now you're excited about this message. You're actually switching from this message to a different message of legalism. He said, this is a huge thing. This is not just, well, we're improving. The Judaizers are saying, well, you're improving. You're taking a step forward. He said, no, you were here, and now you're going over here. You're rejecting not me. You're rejecting the message that saved you. So again, he's very concerned about this. Verse 17, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. And now he's talking about these people, and he's using the word zealous. And you got to, again, be careful because there's so many. We're talking about Galatia, you know, 48 A.D. But this has to happen today at some level. At some place, this is happening. There are people who are zealous. And we're talking, what would say Christians or people in churches that are zealous. They're zealous for people. And just be careful. They're excited. They're zealous. They're on fire for people. I've heard people say things like, you know, well, you just got to love people. Okay. Now, again, that's true. I've had pastors tell me, Galen, you'll never be successful in the ministry until you learn to love people. Okay. Yeah, I thought, okay. What does this mean? What does love mean? Here, Paul, the Judaizers are saying the same thing. And Paul's saying, yeah, they're zealous. They're zealous. They love you. Just in our culture, the word love, you know that's an empty word. Because, you know, we love you. Okay, why do you love me? A child will tell you, I love you. And then in 5 minutes later, when you take away something that they want to play with, I hate you. It's like, it's based on what? Now, my children never said that to me except once. No. But, I mean, this love, it's like that. The idea, well, you love them, why? Are you bringing them, giving them something? Well, let's read this right here. Verse 17, those people are zealous, the Judaizers who are bringing you a law, are zealous to win you over, but for no good. They love you, but not for your benefit. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. They want you to get excited about what they're doing so you will abandon this and come over here. So now you're one of their people. They're building a group. Yes, indeed. One of the signs of someone that's collecting people is they love people. They love to gather and collect people. And whatever it takes, they'll gather people. This is not healthy, this type of love. It's like, no, you're collecting people. You're manipulating people. Whatever it takes to get them to follow you, this is called advertisement. You're familiar with all of this. We want you to buy your products at our store. You might as well hang a sign out and say, we love you. Come shop at our store. Okay? Right. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous. Okay, or use my term, it is fine to love people, provided the purpose is good and to be also and not always and not just when I am with you. In other words, it's good to be zealous or to love people, but for the right reason, and not only when I am with you and you're being manipulated by me or someone else, he's saying. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. Verse 19, going back to kind of what he said early on in verse 12, I plead with you. Verse 19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. He says, you're buying into this, the Judaizers' advertising campaign. He said, how I wish I could be with you and change my tone. He said earlier in verse 12, verse 11, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. He now follows it up over here in verse 19, what I just read. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now, again, we come to that question of salvation or maturity. And I think this, once you accept Christ, Christ is in your life, you are saved. You are in Christ, the child of God, united with the Godhead. You've been baptized into Christ. This, I think, is done. I do not think he's saying, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. Is he talking about, I'm again trying to get you saved. You've given up your salvation. I'm trying to get you saved again. Now, you can say that if you want to, because he mentions birth. You know, the new birth. I'm trying to get you the new birth again. I don't think so, because he identifies what he's saying right here. Until Christ is formed in you. And if you read the New Testament, that's the whole goal of the New Testament, is to be conformed into the image of Christ. You have Christ. The Spirit lives in you. You have been baptized to Christ. Now the goal, once this is done, the goal now becomes that Christ is formed in you, that you become Christ-like, you become clothed with Christ, you mature, you demonstrate the nature of God or Christ Himself. And so when he says right here, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. Instead of arguing with you about what are you doing? You know, you've had conversations with people. It's kind of like, there's so many things we could go do, but you've lost direction. It's like, I'm trying to convince you that you should be over here on the side of Christianity. And you're drifting back into the world, or you're going this direction. And I'm perplexed. It's like, what? We can't even begin the process of growth because you're still trying to decide, maybe I want to go a different direction. He says, I'm perplexed. This is what I'm trying to do. And I want to change my tone and start teaching you the Word of God, helping you reach maturity. But I'm perplexed. I don't even know what to do. He says, you're questioning this whole process. I'm perplexed. I don't know what to do. I said, I'm trying to tell you, you were on the right track. So his perplexity is, I can't teach you because you're questioning. You want to come over here and say, I'm in Christ, but now I'm going to get more of Christ by following the Jewish law. It's like, this is contrary. He says, you're going this way. Why? So he continues. I'm going to read again. My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth. He got them started. Before he left Galatia, he got them started on this process of maturity. And now he's going back and trying it again. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law. Now, if you don't mind, right there, that ends. I just read the entire personal debate right there with him. The personal debate he had with him of becoming like me and I became like you. I'm perplexed. I was sick, but yet you still took the message and now you're throwing it away. That was his personal appeal, trying to draw them back to saying, hey, that's right. He did say some things that we were very excited about. Now he's going to go into an allegory. And I think if you look on somewhere on these pages here. Look on page 4. Page 4, I got this in bold print. I didn't point this out. And I got several verses I could probably go and track down and follow these thoughts up. But right there in bold print, from 2 Corinthians and Ephesians 4. False teachers want people to serve their vision. And this is what happens. When someone, here's a vision. This is what we need. We love you people because we're going to go do this. And we try to gather people. It's like a political organization. And false teachers will have a vision that they need support for. And they're always trying to sell you their vision. True teachers will equip people to fulfill their vision. Do you understand the difference? If I've got a vision, then I need you to believe in me. I need you to buy into my program. I need you to make an offering, and let's get this done. And again, that's not always bad, but the vision is like the leader's, the ministry's vision, where the true teachers that Paul is talking about, and you can see how he starts churches and moves on, empowers them and moves on, because they've got a vision. The true teachers, the Word of God is designed to empower the people for the vision by which God has called them to go off. This is a power base. We've done this before. Hope for America's Last Generation has this diagram in it right here. There is some ministries, there's the vision of, say, you know, let's just use the word pastor. The pastor, he's got a vision. He's at the top up here. He's up here at the pinnacle. And he needs to collect people, or actually dollar signs, to help feed his vision. So this is the power base supporting the vision. Now that's not always bad, but understand the biblical model is the pastor or the gifts. If you read Ephesians 4. Well, let's go to Ephesians 4. Don't lose our place there in Galatians. Ephesians chapter 4. And this is what's happening in the book of Galatians, Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll say this: I use the word pastor, but I've got a quote somewhere in one of the books. Bible teaching, the Bible teaching is not the pinnacle. This Bible teaching is not here. It's like once you do all of this, then you can begin Bible teaching, or you can become a Bible teacher and then be up here at the pinnacle. That is not the biblical model of Ephesians 4. The pastor, the Bible teacher, the gifts are down here. Well, right here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. You know these verses. It was he, Jesus, upon his ascension, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to stand on the pinnacle of ministry. No. To do what? Why did he give all those? They're called gifts. Why did he do it? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now watch this. In this model, the people are preparing the pastor, the teacher, the gifts for their works of service. In this model, the gifts, the pastor, teacher, evangelist, whatever, are equipping the people of God for the vision God's called them to do. Again, it's called the church, but you join together to be empowered and strengthened so you can go off. And guess what happens right here? Well, you can read it right here. To prepare, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. Works of service, that's ministry. You understand? The ministry is not the church. On Sunday mornings, where we're the ministry. The ministry, that's the ministry of the pastor or the ministry of the teacher. Today, this is my ministry. I am teaching the saints here. Yes, this is a form of ministry, but it's my ministry doing this for the people. Why is this ministry here? To equip these people to do works of service, to do ministry. This is the goal. This is not the goal. This is foundation. This is not the pinnacle of it. This is the beginning point. This is kindergarten class. You know, this is foundational, because from this point all the great things of the church come. But this is at the bottom. And many churches sound like this. You come, you sit, and this is the pinnacle of ministry right here. We've got a vision, and you can help us with our ministry by putting money in the offering. You know, help us with our ministry by getting involved in... It's like, no, that is all support. Now again, are there people involved in this right here? There's going to have to be a support staff. There's going to have to be some kind of financial support to get this going. But that is not it. It's like, yay, we did it. We built another building. It's like, no, this ministry is taking place in your lives. When this starts to take place, when these things start to take in your world, not recognized by the church, not on some kind of church program, but when you are out ministering in your world, that's, well, let me read this again. Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service, for ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith, and he goes on and talks about this. Verse 14, then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men. You've got to get this foundation so that you don't just be swayed by all the winds, just like the winds switch and storms blow in and storms blow. Ideas blow in and ministry visions blow in and out, and you're just tossed back and forth. It's like, where are we going now? Well, we're used to believe this. Now it's just you're on a wave. You're riding a wave. And that's the dangerous part. You just start following whims and waves and this. Okay, we go back to chapter 4. Oh, I was looking at page 4 of the notes. False teachers who want you to serve their vision. That's what Paul's pointing out right here. They're zealous for you, but for not a good reason. They're zealous for you to join their group. But he says, I'm zealous for you because you've got the truth and you're going to grow. I'm trying to form Christ in you so you can change your world. I'm trying to empower you to have the ministry. Because Paul says, I've dropped the message off and I'm going on. You ever thought about how amazing, how much faith the apostles had? Well, let's go with this very quickly. How much faith Jesus had in, one, the Spirit of God, and two, the truth that he gave the people. I mean, what was he, a micromanager? I mean, he was here for 36 months and gone. And started the and had a process. He says, this thing's going to take over the world. He says we're going to take the very gates of Hades. It's going everywhere. And then he leaves. He says, and don't leave Jerusalem until what? Until the Spirit comes, and remember everything I taught you. And then he leaves. That's not good management. You understand what I'm saying? That's not good management. Here's a couple ideas, and I'm going on vacation. Again, he's not on vacation. He's in the throne of God and all this stuff. Well, now, here's the apostles. Talk about micromanagers. No. Paul starts how many churches? He writes them letters and follows up. But he leaves them in the hands of the Spirit. He appoints some kind of leadership. Leaves them in the hand of the Spirit and then writes them letters and reminds them of the truth and leaves them there. And they begin to spread. They begin to evangelize their community and branch out. Like you go to like somewhere like Ephesus. The churches that started in Ephesus were astounding. Colossae and Hierapolis, and amazing. The churches of John, Revelation chapter 1, those probably came from the ministry branching out of Ephesus. They trusted the Spirit of God. You can read this. Paul left Ephesians in the book of Acts. He says, I give you now to the ministry of the Spirit of God. And you elders, says, you guys be careful because people will rise up and try and take over this thing and use it for their own advantage. Wolves will rise up. He says, you keep following the Spirit, keep following the truth, and look out for people who try to come in here and control this thing for their own advantage. That's Jesus and the apostles believed in the Spirit of God, in the hearts of the believers, and the Word of God that was mixed with them, and says, well, you're going to change the world. I'm going to just step out of the way. instead of putting them in some kind of hierarchy system right here and saying, okay, I'll tell you the vision, I'll tell you where your ministry's at. It's like, no, right here like this. Go. We'll give you you've got the Spirit, we'll give you the truth, and we're going to step out of the way. And the church will be built up, not your local church building, but the ministry of the church will sweep around the world. This is the model that Paul's saying, and the Judaizers are coming over to this model, trying to get everybody into their vision. Paul's saying, no. He's writing them a letter. He's not even there. He's going to visit them and keep on going because he gave them everything he's got. He gave them the message of salvation. He gave them the word of truth and moved on. That's what you need. And that will cause growth. That's exciting stuff, I think. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 21. Leaving that personal message right there with them, he now is going to swing into the allegorical illustration. And you need to do what you think you should with this. I think this is a poor form of teaching, allegory. And I know it is historically. And I've heard it, and you've heard it too, people teaching allegorically, and they're all over. They want it to mean, I heard a sermon one time. Oh, just an example. I mean, I could give you thousands of examples. But a guy is talking about, they love to go back to Elijah, these types of people, because Elijah's mysterious. And once you get mysterious, like, you got a lot of room to work, a lot of wiggle room. And Elijah, remember how he went up on the mountain and he looked, or he sent Gehazi, his servant, and they looked and he saw, what'd he see? A small cloud. Revival was coming. The small cloud, the size of a man's hand. Men were going to bring the revival. But how many fingers are on a hand? Five. And how many ministries did we just read about in Ephesians 4? The apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. The fivefold ministries right here, up here at the top. In other words, and it was an hour and a half long ministry with backup music and an altar call and weeping and being slain in the spirit and sell of a lot of CDs and all kinds of books were being sold. Huge offerings were being taken at the end of this because the revival that's going to save America that we see right here very clearly is the revival that's coming is going to come through the hands of men. And that's the fivefold ministry, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And this guy, fortunately, was an apostle and an evangelist and a prophet. And to support this revival, you needed to give him money. It's like, oh, and the people were just amazed. It was like, I'm thinking about going, you're kidding me. I got to start doing this. It was dramatic, and he'd use the microphone in this kind of way, speak like this, you know. It's like, and the lights would be down. It's like, you're at a theater. You're at a theater show. This is not the message in 2 Kings when he's talking about Elijah seeing the cloud, or 1 Kings. This is not a chapter 17. That's not the message. That revival in America is going to come through the fivefold ministry because there's a cloud that looked like the size of a man's hand. It had five fingers, probably. That's a long sermon to preach with no meaning. A lot of emotion, a lot of zeal, a lot of response, a lot of money was given up that night. But that's the danger of allegory. And listen, there's just go on and on and on. And you watch me make sure I don't teach allegorically. Sometimes it's so fun to do. I could go on. I could explain to you the parable of the Good Samaritan. Fantastic offering message there. Okay. We are now going to go into the allegorical category, the rabbis would use. They'd go back and they'd look at the Old Testament stories. They'd use those to make illustrative points. There's a place for this. You've got to decide, is Paul doing something healthy here, or is Paul simply saying, watch, I can do it too. He's going to go back to the Old Testament, and he's going to use an illustration. The things that he draws out of the story are true. There's a couple of very good points he's making. I mean, outstanding. It's Scripture. But I think Paul would be hesitant to advise all of the teachers and pastors today to continue to use this style to find biblical truth. Now, let's just read it. Here it is. Paul is going back using a rabbinic style. The Judaizers have used this very form to distract the Galatians over to their style. And Paul's already used a variety of theology, used the witness of the apostles. He's used this personal account. He's used a variety of approaches. Now he's going to go allegorical on them. Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, he says, you who want to be under the law. Okay, you think being under the law, they've convinced you that. The Old Testament convinces you that you should be under the law. You want to be under the law. Are you not aware of what the law says? Now, when we say law here, that can refer to the Mosaic law, the rules. But remember, Genesis through Deuteronomy is the law. And so the stories in Genesis are the law. He says, well, what does the law say? Let's go back to the law and get a story. So he's going to go back to the law of Moses, go to Genesis, and going to get a story. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. And again, this is solid teaching. I'm not going to say this is bad teaching. But I'm just going to say this is a strange way to get your doctrine. That's what's nice about the New Testament. You've got actual teaching. The teachings are laid down. You don't have to go back and get illustrations to find out what the truth is. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Ishmael, mom was Hagar. Isaac's mom was Sarah. Hagar was the handmaiden to Sarah. This was the slave woman. This was the free woman and her son. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. Ordinary. And you understand what ordinary would mean. There's nothing special here. A night in the tent, Hagar's pregnant, and 9 months later, Ishmael's born. That's nothing special. That's normal. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. But his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. That's the whole book, is for 25 years, I'll give you a son of your own flesh. And he didn't have a son. This son was a promised son. This was just like the gospel is a message of promise. Here's your law, ordinary way, work real hard, you can produce a son. Over here, no, you wait for the promise. You will follow the promise. These things, right here, may be taken figuratively, or literally, these may be taken as an allegorical utterance. He says, that was the story, but he says, allegorically, behind the scenes, God is saying something else. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is Mount Sinai. Now, Hagar and Ishmael, the son born the ordinary way, represents Mount Sinai. And this is going to represent, well, we'll talk about that in another place, another location. Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai is where we got the law. Now again, if Paul wasn't making this connection, you don't think of Hagar as Mount Sinai as the law. But Paul said, the system works. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. Now we've already talked about slavery. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Sinai, the law, this is the physical city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Israel, in 48 AD, they are still had the temple, they're still in bondage to the law. Because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. This Jerusalem, we'll say the new Jerusalem, but he says the Jerusalem that is above, which really points towards heaven, which is the city of God, the city that Abraham was looking for, the city not built by human hands. This is the promise, the one that's supposed to come to us. This is, again, a very interesting concept here. You've got the physical city that's in bondage to a law, or you've got the city of God from above that brings you a promise. But she is Jerusalem above and is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, and now he's going to jump into a verse, take a verse out of Isaiah. He said, now, you can see this in Isaiah's writings, and he's going to quote a verse from Isaiah to tie this all together. He's picking and choosing. Be glad, O barren woman. Who's the barren woman? Sarah, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. In other words, Sarah, you who cannot bear children, rejoice, celebrate, Isaiah says, if we go with Paul's allegory, because there's going to be more children, thousands and thousands of children are going to come from over here than the born of the woman who has a husband and the natural. You're just going to have a law. This is going to be crazy production. This is going to be very limited. She's going to be happier because she is has the promise. She's from the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. She is the free woman producing the son that came from a promise. This woman right here, and this is all about the law and faith. This is law, this is faith. You're going to have more production by faith. Now, verse 25. Now, Hagar, and I'm going down verse 28. Now, you brothers, Talks now, he says, the Galatians, his illustration. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. If you look on page 5, I've got a list of things there. Right there. Number 3, the story illustrates the reviews and reviews all of Paul's main points. Number A, law and faith are opposites. Law is bondage. Faith is freedom. Law is natural. Faith is supernatural. D, law is flesh. Faith is spirit. And there's illustrations there. If you look over in page 7, he says, now you're like the free son. You are Isaac. The Galatians are like Isaac. And how are you like Isaac? At the top of page 7. Our entire existence is the result of a promise we believed. We have a spiritual conception, the new birth, not born in, conceived in a tent. New birth, spiritual growth. We have production, and we ultimately have rewards and glorification. That's where he's heading with this. So I'm going to continue reading Galatians chapter 4, and we're wrapping this up right now. We'll read down in the rest of chapter 4, the first verse of 5, and then we'll be done. Verse 28 of chapter 4. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born of by the power of the Spirit. If you remember, Isaac was driven away because when Ishmael was driven away because at Isaac's birthday party, when he was coming of age, he spilled some milk and Ishmael started making fun of him or something, and it made Sarah mad. And so he was persecuted by the son born under the law. So he's saying it's natural. The son born under the law is always going to persecute the son of the promise. You can go back to the Garden of Eden, possibly, and get Cain killing Abel for the same principle. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? It says, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Now, who said that? You remember? Sarah said that. After she goes, the wife goes to Abraham and says, get rid of that slave woman because she's starting to act like she's your wife. And she thinks her son, her slave son, is going to have part of your inheritance. It's not going to happen on my watch. And she demanded that Abraham get rid of that slave woman and get rid of that son because that son will never share in the inheritance of my son who's the promised son. It was a very heated moment. Remember, Abraham was kind of torn, didn't want to get rid of Ishmael because it was his son. But Abraham did that very thing. Listen to Sarah on this occasion. And Paul's using that quote, telling the Galatians, you do the same thing. Get rid of those Judaizers. Get rid of that law because that system will never share in the sonship of God. You'll never reach the sonship that God has planned for you following that kind of a system. Get rid of that slave woman. Get rid of that slave son, because she'll never share in the inheritance promised to the sons of God. But verse 30, but what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman. We are not children of the law, but of the free woman. We're not children of the law, but children of the promise. If you want to follow the law, you're done. If you want to follow the promise, you've got a chance for growth and prosperity because more will be the production of the sons of promise than those who have the natural son. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Freedom, what kind of freedom? This is not freedom to be immoral. It is freedom from the law. You are free to grow. He set you free from that law so you can now receive the Spirit, embrace the truth, and produce. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. He's saying, man up right here. Just man up and don't go back into bondage. Stop getting pushed into some kind of a system. You are a son of God. You have the truth. The Spirit lives in you. You've entered this on a promise. Man up and hold on to that. Don't come back to this. This just feels so comfortable. They're so zealous. Yes, they are. Get back to the promise where you can enjoy the freedom. The freedom not to sin, but the freedom to grow in Christ and be productive. This is bondage. You are not free. You will not grow. Over here, you are free. Not free to sin. That's a ridiculous. When they say, well, you're free to sin, what are they looking at? You're free to grow and produce Christ's nature in your life. Because it's going to come through the Spirit and the promise. It's not going to come through your human efforts in trying to produce a law. You're not free. You're in bondage to a law. Well, we'll pick this up next week in Galatians chapter 5. I appreciate your time. I'll pray and you will be dismissed. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the Word of God. We do ask that we would hear these things, that we would handle them correctly in our own judgmental system as we try to evaluate the truth. And we ask, Father, that we would be able to apply them to our life. And again, we ask that the Spirit would continue to lead and guide us. And I do thank you so much for the Spirit. I thank you for Christian fellowship. And I thank you for the Word of God that we have before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.